I wonder if you share an experience that Ian and I often have. It's Friday night, you settle down on the couch in front of the TV for some non-challenging downtime. For us, now that we're not as young as we once were, it's often something like Midsummer Murders, but it happens on plenty of other shows as well. Into the plot comes a person of Christian faith, usually a minister or priest, but sometimes a local churchgoer. And when that happens, we look at each other and groan, because we know that there is much more likelihood than not that they will be someone who is weird, judgmental, devious, nosy, gossipy, sometimes plain evil. It's rare for them to show any positive characteristics at all. We wonder what has happened to those writers that they think that that's what Christians are like. What's made them so cynical, so sure that this is believable? And we think, how has it happened in our popular culture that Christian has become a shorthand for awful? Stephen McAlpine is a Western Australian pastor and blogger who often writes about culture. He's the one who has said that over the past few years, the general view of Christians has gone from being seen as perhaps a bit dim but largely benign do-gooders to now being seen instead as active do-badders, a threat to liberal society that is desired by modern Australians. What can we do about this? Anything? Well, what the Bible teaches us is that what we do really matters. It's because of the way we behave that the watching world will see what God is like. What we do individually and together on any given ordinary day, because we're people of God, has the capacity to change people's minds about what God is like. And that has eternal consequences. The Apostle Peter knew this and made it clear in the letter he wrote to the Christians scattered throughout Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. It's a great letter, full of reminders of who those people, and by extension who we, really are. Verse 1 of the whole letter begins the thought, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia." I really hope that sometime this week you'll take the opportunity to read all the way through this letter, as if it was written directly to God's elect, scattered through Springwood and Winmalee, Blaxland, Glenbrook, Falconbridge and Wentworth Falls. Did you notice that word? He calls them exiles. The people Peter was writing to in Asia Minor were under Roman occupation, and that's part of what would have been in his mind as he used that language. That's probably exactly how they felt. "And yet," he said, "behave in a way that brings goodness even there, as you represent God in that place." Jeremiah wrote something similar to the people of Judah who had been taken as prisoners into Babylon. "Do good to the land and the people. Help them to flourish." Interestingly, Stephen McAlpine uses the language of modern Christians being exiled by the dominant culture now as well. In chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Peter reminds his readers of the great mercy of God, giving us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. He goes on to instruct them and to instruct us about how to live, not in ignorance and following evil desires as before, but holy lives, resembling the God to whose family we now belong. In our passage in chapter 2, he says it again, even more clearly. This is our true identity. "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." We are a people. Some versions say a race, chosen by God, loved by God. Peter is writing to both Jewish Christians and Christians of Gentile descent. And we know from the book of Acts that they didn't always feel particularly united, our people. Now, because his letter has become part of our New Testament, part of our scriptures. Peter's words are to millions of Christians across people groups, tribes, nations, across time, and all across the globe. In some ways, it feels as though we have very little in common, and yet we are a people. What holds us together is much stronger and much more important than anything that divides us. People of common race are related through their ancestors, and we are related through God, who chose us and loves us. We are a royal priesthood. God, the King, has made us part of his family with a particular job. In the Bible, priesthood is connected with sacrifice, and it's sometimes seen as standing between God and people, mediating. Here he's reminding us that people see God through our lives. And so when we pray, "Make my life a living sacrifice," that's part of what we mean. When we declare the praises of God who changed everything for us when he saved us, when he brought us out of darkness into his wonderful light in verse 9, and we do that through what we say as well as what we do, every time we say something to the watching world about God. It wasn't always true, he says. We weren't always a people. Now we are, though. Once our lives, our behaviours, our allegiances, and our destiny had not been transformed by God's mercy, but now they all have. So what do we do with that? And here Peter's language becomes really strong. Dear friends, although a better translation is the stronger word, beloved, I urge you, like your mum saying, "Look at me, listen to me, I'm talking right to you." Don't get caught up in living lives that aren't worthy of the one to whom you belong. You're better than that because God has changed you to be better than that. Live holy lives, as he said before. And here's the clearest of all. Live such good lives among the pagans, among those who don't yet belong to God's family, that even if they accuse you of doing wrong, those accusations will be groundless, and they won't be able to help but see good in your lives. And they may begin themselves to glorify God. That word "good," which is used twice in that verse, is a really strong word. It means praiseworthy, noble, morally good, upright. The kind of thing that people see, the kind of thing that people remember. That's what God calls us to resemble our good, kind, generous Father in all that we do. As I've been thinking about all of this for the past few weeks, I've also been thinking of the lives and stories of many Christians I know and what I've learned about God through them. Some I know, some I've read about and heard of. They're individual, but together they make up a picture. And so one day, in the midst of my huge mess on the dining room table, full of pieces of fabric I had cut up to make another patchwork quilt, some things came together in my mind. You know, a patchwork quilt is made up of lots of little, very different pieces of fabric. I brought one with me that I made years ago for my daughter, who's now in her 30s. It was when she was a teenager. See, it's made of all sorts of odd shapes, but together, when you put them together, shapes and colours, in this case, memories of dresses she wore and cubby house curtains and lots of things, the clown outfit she wore to preschool. But when you put them all together, they become something new. They become something beautiful. And as I thought about that, I thought of the way that our lives together and on our own form a pattern. Patchwork quilts made of stories. The first one I thought of is the quilt that is made up of my life, your life. We each have one. There are lots of pieces, lots of memories, some recent, some long ago, some are dark, some you probably wish you could get that old stitch ripper and take them right out. But others, perhaps you're proud of. Perhaps they're good moments. Perhaps they're full of life. Once you were in darkness, says Peter. Now God has brought you into his marvellous light. That is reflected in the quilt that makes up your life. My friend Fati has a quilt made of his life, just like we all do. And the pattern it has formed is very different from where it began. I thought of him because he's from Turkey, near where Peter's letter went, and because I love his story as well. He was born into a Muslim family in Istanbul and raised to be a good Muslim boy. He visited Australia in the 1970s when he came to learn English. And while he was here, he met a beautiful Catholic Korean woman called Pamela. They fell madly in love, but they thought it would never work. They each went home, but they couldn't let the relationship go. Eventually, and it's a long story, they married and she joined him in Turkey. Now, you can't continue to be a Korean interior decorator in Turkey. And she needed a job. So she started to take groups of Korean Christians on tours of the Bible sites in Turkey. In order to do that, she had to read the Bible, really for the first time, and her faith quite quickly blossomed into a beautiful relationship with Jesus. Fati wasn't all that keen on her going to church, but he certainly wasn't going to let her go alone. And so he accompanied her with the full intention of looking out the window and not listening. But God spoke to Fati, and it wasn't long before he also gave his life to Jesus. Quite a thing to do for a good Muslim boy. His father had died by this time, and they were living with his mother. She said to him, "You know, I should by rights throw you out of this house, out of this family, for converting to Christianity. But you're so much nicer now, so much easier to love." She could see that this faith of his had made a difference. She now saw Jesus very differently. Much later, Fati and Pamela moved back to Australia, where they opened up a boutique selling clothes to Muslim women, because that's who they knew, where she could, and still does, tell anyone who will listen about her faith in Jesus. As soon as he was confident enough in his English, Fati did some courses at Sydney Missionary Bible College so that he could tell others about Jesus more easily, and he does. Fati says, "I don't know when or how exactly, but I do know that sometime God will have a job for me to do for the Christian church in Turkey." His quilt is far from finished. We were in a Bible study group with them at our last church, and their shining faith was an inspiration to us all. Well, we all have a quilt like this, and those around us see ours. I wonder if you can picture yours. And you know, I bet it's much more beautiful than you think it is. But the second quilt I thought of is much bigger, a very big one. One that is made up of the stories of all Christians together. The picture that forms of God when the Christian church is looked at as a whole. Again, there is light and there is darkness. But the thing is that every little thing that you or I do on any given day is a piece of that quilt too, as well as of our own. Every time we reach out with love to our neighbours, every time we credit God with the good things he's given us, every time we battle our sinful desires and so don't gossip or slander or unfairly judge, that makes a piece of that quilt too. In quilts, little pieces join together to make a pattern or a picture. I thought of my friends, I thought of our church, and I also thought of the stories of Christians from around the globe who I have had the privilege of meeting in the last few years because of my involvement with the Langham Partnership, which has become my joy and passion as part of the board. I thought of Kasa and Rahila Julius. Some of you may have met when he was doing his PhD in Australia. They're living back in Pakistan for Jesus, among many Muslims. I had the privilege of interviewing them for a webinar last week. Kasa is the director of an online seminary with 8,000 students, men and women from all parts of the country, many very poor, teaching them about becoming disciples of Jesus and to take the Bible seriously. Rahila supports many oppressed Christian women, helping them to develop skills to support their families. Recently, in COVID times, they have been distributing food aid to over 3,000 families, Christian, Muslim, and Hindu, with the help of many churches. Kasser calls it putting his theology into practice. Then I thought of Seble Daniel in Ethiopia, another Langham Scholar graduate, who helps the government there in the fight against female genital mutilation, as well as teaching in two seminaries. I thought of Langham graduate Hikmat Kashu, pastoring Resurrection Church in Beirut, helping his people to know how best to love their Muslim neighbours, and also helping to rebuild Beirut after the third biggest explosion in human history hit that city recently. "Listen to your Muslim neighbours and friends," he says. "Love them. Show them that they matter. Welcome them into your homes. Welcome them to church. Don't be afraid." And I think two of our beautiful friends, Riyad and Izdihar Kassis, also in Lebanon. He is the director of Langham Scholars, and she does wonderful work among the many thousands of Syrian refugees who live practically on their doorstep in the Bekaa Valley, outside Zahli. And Ian and I were so privileged to be able to visit them last year. But then I thought of the Bible scholars writing the Langham Slavic Bible Commentary during the time when their two countries, Russia and the Ukraine, went to war, but they nevertheless continued to write together, because they knew that book would matter to the way that Christians would, in their part of the world, would find out about God, live their lives, and shine as lights for Him. And I thought of Sunday Agang in Nigeria, who wrote a book called No More Cheeks to Turn, about how to respond when the Islamist Fulani tribesmen come back and back and back and burn churches and kill and maim your family and friends. His book is about how to respond with kingdom values of humility, repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation and love, not violence and hatred. And I thought of the 48 women from 42 mostly majority world countries I was with last year in Cyprus, all of them involved in the Langham Preaching Program, and all of them finding ways to serve God in their own often impoverished situations. Last week, many of us met by Zoom to hear what's happening during COVID and to pray together, and their experiences put my fears into perspective. There's a picture emerging over time across the globe, and we are all part of it too. Certainly it's not all good news, but each victory over sin and each act of grace goes into it. And we make a difference just as much as anyone else. And the making of that quilt goes on. And then I thought of a third quilt, and this one really gave me pause. This one is the patchwork that each of our friends who don't know Jesus, put together about what God is like. There are patches made from what they remember from their childhoods. For some, maybe it was a loved Sunday school teacher or a scripture teacher who cared about them, but that seems so long ago, very old patches. Or it might be a pretty blur patch of boring school chapel services that have put them off going to church for life, like the men my husband worked with for many years. There are patches made of what they've experienced, perhaps of abuse at the hands of a Christian, and patches made of what they've read about in the media as horrible things have come to light. There are parts made from what they've seen in those episodes of Midsummer Murders. They might have already made a pattern that they've decided they don't like. But you know, every time someone they like turns out to be a Christian, every time a Christian they know shows them care, every time they see something on the media about a Christian who is really doing excellent things, every time there's a kind look from a Christian friend, perhaps just across the doctor's waiting room, or it might be a meal or an important anniversary remembered, every one of those things matters, and everyone makes the pattern in that quilt change. We have the power to do that, so that when they criticize Christians, they really do know that that's not all of the story. We must live our lives in such a way that people see the goodness of God. And then I thought of my friend Denise. During her 2.5-year-long battle with terminal cancer, and she certainly didn't know Jesus then, it was Christian friends who stuck by her. She realised that the first 3 friends she wanted to tell about her diagnosis were all Christians. But things changed over the next 2.5 years, and eventually she could see the difference in their lives and was able to say for herself, if I could have not had cancer, but it would mean that I didn't meet Jesus, I'd say, no, I'll have the cancer, thanks. Her husband Steve, who knew that all Christians are hypocrites, that's what his pattern had told him over his lifetime, had to change the pattern in his quilt too, as he was surrounded by Christians loving their family. These stories, and all the ones you know, and all the ones Naomi Reid tells in her Eternity magazine project, and all the ones you'll hear about at church and in your home groups and in the Christian newsletters and magazines and books you read, they all matter. They help to remind us that we're not alone as we serve God, but that we do each have our part to play in God's big kingdom plan. Good deeds don't save us. We know that. We are saved by grace through faith. But our good deeds matter. They are seen by those around us, and they affect how they see God. Let's pray that we can resemble him, the one whose children we are, as a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God.